Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians 5. In verse 17, we have one of the most consequential, on a personal level, scriptures in the entire Bible that help to define who we are before God. And as such, it's very important that we learn how to appropriate this in the practicality of our lives. It says there, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all things are from God, in verse 18. The one, having reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and we know that that reconciliation in Ephesians 2:15 and 16 took place at the cross, where we became one new man with him. And in Romans 5:8, we became one with the love of God. If you are looking this up in your Bible as you're following along on the internet, and you're looking at Romans 5:8, and you see God commended his love toward us, the word commended is a poor translation. In the original language, the word is sunestesin, and it means to take two things and make them into one thing. And so God took us in the love of God, and he united us into one entity. And likewise, in Ephesians 2:15 and 16, God took us in Christ and united us into one new man. This is the new creation. Now, the new creation is not just us and Christ as the one new man, although that is incredibly important. It's also us being united to the love of God. Because the fruit of the Holy Spirit that enters into us is love. The manifestation of the Holy Spirit is love. So that fruit has to exist in us, and it enters into us. The one whose fruit that is enters into us, and that eventually becomes our fruit. That is what it means in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, that we are being conformed to the image of his Son. We are being conformed to the love of God. Old things are passed away. Sometimes we see our lives as being a continuation of the old, even though we may claim the new creation. Many Christians relate to their pre-salvation life. Perhaps they don't think about their pre-salvation sins. They recognize that the blood of Christ cleanses them from sins, and they no longer feel condemned. They no longer feel connected to them. But they feel a connection, a continuity of sorts with their pre-salvation life. This is incorrect. This is a form of deception. Because if I'm connected to my pre-salvation life, then in Romans 14:23, because that pre-salvation life was a life apart from faith, that entire pre-salvation life was one long stretch of sin. So the person may no longer be into certain overt sins, perhaps, that they were into before they got saved. Maybe they're no longer fornicating or doing drugs or alcohol. Maybe they're no longer doing what put them in prison. Whatever it is. To identify with my pre-salvation life, albeit, thankfully, I don't identify with my pre-salvation sins, I'm still identifying with my pre-salvation sins. Because those pre-salvation sins were simply a manifestation of my pre-salvation lack of faith. They were the natural progression. So we don't identify with our pre-salvation life at all. because old things are passed away, and that is the work of the blood. The blood of Christ in 1 John 1:7 cleanses us from all sin, and in Psalm 103:12, when it says sin is removed as far as the east is from the west, geographic references, as Einstein has shown us, are also time references. So it's not saying that my sin has been removed from one side of the universe to the other. That would mean my sin still exists. It means that my sin was removed by the blood of Christ from time, that time was cleansed, not just me, but time was changed when a person got saved. And you may say, well, how can you go back and change time? It's been done in the laboratory. In the 1940s, there was a physicist at the University of Texas, and he also was at Princeton University. In a series of experiments that have been repeated since on numerous occasions, he found that you can change the past from the present. So just because we didn't understand that the past is still malleable, that it can still be affected, that it can still be changed from the present, or for all we know, the present is being changed from the future, equally as possible. Just because our experience does not allow us to see that necessarily, doesn't mean it can't happen, and it doesn't mean that it hasn't happened in a laboratory. It has on numerous occasions with numerous scientists. You can change the past from the present. Certainly that is no big deal for God. Especially because all points of time exist simultaneously, as Einstein has shown us. And so we have a cleansing that takes place. But it's not just a cleansing of us on a personal level. I sinned at one point, I no longer sin, the blood removes that sin, it's no longer attributable to me. That is true, but more. Time was cleansed also. So we have to understand, time was cleansed also. Because if time was not cleansed, then the sin still exists, albeit it exists in what I think is the past. What I may believe, because of the way that I experience time, is unreachable, therefore can't be changed. It is reachable, and it can be changed. And God does change it. Old things, things in the past, have now passed away. They were in the past, they are no more. They passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all things are from God, the one having reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. There is a way that I can live, and there is a way I ought not to live. And I'm not talking about behavior here. If I'm a believer. Indeed, it is the only way I can live if I am a believer. And again, I'm not talking about behaviors. 2 Timothy 1:14 says, "That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." The Holy Spirit dwells in us. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. When did that take place? That took place at the point of salvation. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. That Holy Spirit is what we have to live by. The Holy Spirit seals us, indwells us, guides us in all truth. That Holy Spirit will be inside of us for all of eternity. He must be inside of us for all of eternity. We have to be indwelled by Him for eternity because we are the bride of Christ. A bride must be one of the same kind as the groom. In order for us to be one of the same kind as Christ, we have to have Christ's Spirit in us. And also because we live as the bride in God's heaven in Revelation chapter 21, 9 and 10. And so we have to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit. If I am to live as what I am, what God defines me to be, I have to live by the Spirit of God. That good thing which is committed to us, we keep it by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. It's imperative that we learn how to live in the Spirit of God, that we learn how to be spiritual. There are many people who are not spiritual. They are Christians, born again indeed, but they have never learned how to be spiritual. Instead, many of these people enter into religious performance. They are very religious. They don't know it. They think that they are being spiritual, when in fact they're being religious. It is discernible, but the definition, the dividing line, is not always clear to some people. So it's important that I understand, number one, how to be spiritual. But in addition to that, what is the difference between spirituality and religion? Because the difference is night and day. In Galatians 5:24, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, Galatians 5:24 points back to Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. I live by the faith of the Son of God because I'm living the life of God. I live the life of God in a very specific manner. If we live in the Spirit, and that's what this is referring to, let us also walk in the Spirit. If the Spirit is the one who gives you life, if you live in the Spirit through the cross, then also experience it, apply it, live in spirituality. In John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. This is how we enter into spirituality. It starts with Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In Romans 5:2, faith that I receive by the hearing of the Word of God brings me into grace. In Hebrews 4:16, grace is my government. It's a throne of grace. Throne is a seat of government. I come to God's government. I do that by faith, which brings me to that government. In Romans 1:17, the Word of God says that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The governing relationship is what righteousness is speaking about. It's not just right standing with God. That's only a half of it. It's the relationship that produces right standing with God. That relationship is a governing relationship. It's a Hebrews 4:16 throne of grace relationship. In John 16:13, the Holy Spirit, when I have a government of grace in my life, guides me in all truth. That guidance in all truth is where I start to experience the life of God as my practical experience, and now I'm back in Galatians 2:20. This is how we pick up a cross. We don't pick up a cross by pretending to ourselves in some sort of a mental game that we are picking up this large piece of wood with a crossbar. That's not what it means. Jesus said, take up your cross. He didn't say, take up my cross. He said, take up your cross. It's a different cross. He was talking about Galatians 2:20. Take up that which brings you into the life of God. Well, we just saw how that works. Now, as a believer, I have to live in spirituality that is produced by the Word through grace, through the governing principles of grace as the Holy Spirit guides me in all truth, which leads me into the life of God. Therein I find spirituality. The manifestation of spirituality is the love of God. I cannot live successfully as a believer if I'm living in carnality. If I'm living in carnality, I'm necessarily living in unbelief. In Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith is sin. Unbelief, carnality, is removed by blood as sin from time, Psalm 103:12. So I don't actually have a carnal life. I have no life at all. So I'm either living in spirituality or I'm not living. This idea that we're living in carnality is actually kind of a false idea. I get what people mean. Yes, there is a carnality. Yes, people can live in the old sin nature. I get it. But from an eternal perspective, there is no such thing as a carnal life because there is no such thing as carnality. Carnality is eliminated from time by the blood. So that person doesn't even exist as far as God goes for that period of time. That's why when a person is carnal, unless they're repenting, they're not going to get an answer from God. Because as far as God goes for that period of time, they don't exist. In Genesis 3, after verse 6, after they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they see that they're naked and make themselves fig leaves, then they hear the voice of God in the garden. Why was God looking for them? He was saying, Adam, where are you? Why was God looking for them? Because as far as God went, they didn't even exist. They were there, they existed, now they don't exist. Why? The work of the blood. Now, right now, I imagine there's somebody online who's thinking to himself, yeah, but the blood hadn't been shed yet. The blood was shed from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. The principle of the blood was always understood. That's why Abel understood the principle of the blood. That's why he offered a blood sacrifice versus the works of his hand as an offering to God. That blood principle was very well understood from the get-go. We live in spirituality or we don't live. And though we may have biological life, we return back to dead in trespasses and sins as far as our experience goes. The person may be saved, indeed, yes, maybe they are. But their experience is one of death, and as far as God goes, they disappeared. So he starts looking for them, and that's where the chastisement process comes in. What fellowship? In 2 Corinthians 6:14, in the B part of the verse, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? In your life, you need to answer this. Especially if you are someone given to living in carnality. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? In Psalm 94:20, shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? The English Standard Version of this is really interesting. In that version, it says, can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They're working with the context of that chapter. Does that sound familiar? Can wicked rulers be allied with you who frame injustice by statute? Where have we seen that before? Shall the throne of iniquity, throne is the word kisei, it's literally the seat of honor, but it's from the word kasa, which means to cover. Shall the throne of iniquity, iniquity at its core is self-orientation. Can the throne of self-orientation, which devises evil by law, have fellowship? Fellowship is chabar, means to be allied with or joined together. Can governmental self-orientation hide itself through applying the law to establish that which is evil? Think about that for a while. Can governmental self-orientation hide itself through an application of the law to establish that which is evil? That is the difference between spirituality and religion. 2 Timothy 3:5 says, having a form of godliness but denying its power. That is a mark of perilous times. Sometimes we get religious and we don't know it. But there is a way to discern it. We get religious sometimes in our conversation, or we want to have religious response to circumstances, or we want circumstances to support our religious notions. But religion is a series of standards and laws and mores whereby people try to be acceptable to God. The problem with that is that's not how things work with God. Our basis for acceptance before God is grace. And the blood activity, which becomes the propitiation of our sins. Now, sometimes people want to feel spiritual. And this is very common. You see this a lot. And they'll start to have religious conversation. They'll want to put scriptures in often, or they want religious principles. It's not wrong in any way to have a godly conversation. Don't get me wrong. I'm not against godly conversation. I'm all for it. But it has to be actual godly conversation. It can't just be religious. I'm all for godly living. Don't misunderstand. In no way am I for ungodly living. However, it has to be actual godly living, not religious living. It's not the content of conversation or circumstances that make things spiritual. It's the content of the heart. Religion is concerned with outward content, and spirituality is concerned with inward content. The letter which religion tries to apply kills in 2 Corinthians 3:6. But the Spirit gives life. When you are approaching anything, whether it's the way you live your life, the way you behave, the way you carry yourself, your interactions with other people, your relationships, are they spiritual or are they religious as a Christian? Or are they just out and out carnal? Carnality does not mean that I'm not talking in religious precepts. And spirituality does not mean that I'm speaking scriptures. It's very important that I discern between the two. In John 3:5, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water," and Ephesians 5:26 tells us that speaks of the Word of God, "and the Spirit," that is to say the Holy Spirit, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God." In Galatians 5:17, "the flesh desires contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit contrary to the flesh. Now these are hostile one to another." So how do I know if I'm actually in the flesh or in the spirit? How do I know if I'm just being religious or if I'm actually being spiritual? Because in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. In 1 Corinthians 13:4, love starts with patience, that suffers long, that is enduring, and with kindness. And then it goes on to things like it's not jealous or envious. It does not think evil. That's a big one. It does not think evil. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And then there's also joy, which emanates from love, and peace, and long-suffering, and gentleness, and goodness, and faith, and meekness, which is humility before God, and temperance, which is self-control. So how do I know if I'm being spiritual or just religious? In Ephesians 4:29, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearer." And then it continues in verse 32, "and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you." If I am being religious, then it's not about love, not about joy. I'm not saying that I have to talk love. I'm not saying that I have to act love or joy or anything like that. This is the heart in it. This is the fruit of it. This is the core, the character, the essence of it. Love, joy, peace. I can talk football and have love, joy, and peace, and gentleness, and goodness, and faith, and meekness, and temperance in my conversation about football. It's not about the conversation, it's about the content of the person doing the conversing in their heart. That's what makes it spiritual. I can talk all about the Bible, I can spout scriptures, quote chapter and verse, but if love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, if they are lacking, then it's just religious and nothing more. If I'm trying to establish something in my emotions by my behaviors or my conversations or what have you, if I'm trying to establish myself as an upright, spiritual, godly person, but I lack the fruit of the Holy Spirit, then it's not real. It's religion. It's pretense. It's deceiving myself into thinking I am something that I'm not, which is much simpler than what I'm trying to be. It's so much easier just to love than to pretend. It's so much easier to be spiritual than to be religious. Where's the love? That'll answer your question. In that one thing, you can get the answer. Where's the love? In my frame of reference, as I try to produce certain behaviors, is there love that is empowering my faith? And my faith is a response to God and the Word of God, to the Holy Spirit as He guides me in all truth, which means to that which He imparts to me. Is there love? If there is, then everything that I'm doing, saying, or not doing and not saying is spiritual. Spirituality does not come from the outward, it comes from the inward. It doesn't come from what I see or do. It comes from the fruit of the Holy Spirit being produced in me by the Holy Spirit. And that happens when I receive the Word of God, which builds my faith, which brings me into grace, which brings me into the government of God, as the Holy Spirit guides me in all truth, which brings me to the life of God. That's spiritual. If it's about me, then it's in some way or another self-orientation, it is iniquity, and therein is carnality. And if I try to live in that self-orientation, but make a good show of it in the flesh, then that's religion. You don't need to be religious. You need a real relationship with Christ. Because that's where you'll find that love. In John 13:34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Spirituality is in fact a command. Sometimes we can get confused, and this happens sometimes in churches, not just with individuals, but entire churches, about what is discipleship. We understand our need for it. We kind of vaguely understand the result of it, but only vaguely. Discipleship is not training people in religion. Discipleship is not even first training them in the Word of God. And discipleship is not even telling them and teaching them that God loves them. Discipleship is teaching people that you love them. By this they will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. This is my commandment. You love one another with the same quality of love that I love you. So if I'm making a disciple, I'm teaching that person not that God loves them, I'm teaching that person that I love them. And then once they learn that I love them, then the Jeremiah 31:3 drawing of the love of God can take place in their heart, because your love builds their capacity for God's love. You could put it this way. Discipleship is teaching people how to possess the fruit of the Holy Spirit. As you impart the fruit that you possess to them. In 1 John 4:16, God is love. In John 1:14, the Word became flesh. People don't usually think of it in these terms, but you might want to, because it'll help you with your relationship with Christ if you do. It's the Word of God that loves you. The Word of God loves you. We are the body of Christ. You could look at it this way. We are the body of the Word of God. In Revelation 19:13, His name is Word of God. That is the name of Christ, Word of God. We are the bride of the Word of God. And so, of course, the Word of God loves you. So where do I find the love? I find it through the Word of God. I find it through the Spirit's love, the Spirit's fruit. I enter into His government by faith. And I start to experience the life of love. Then I have spirituality. Amen? If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me, so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."